Okay, let's open our scriptures tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're continuing on through a rather lengthy discussion of Paul concerning giving and generosity as it regards the Lord's work. And tonight we're looking at chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. So let's hear now the word of our God. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, ye may be ready. Lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, shall be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had notice before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as a matter of covetousness. And thus we have the reading of God's word for this Lord's Day evening. Now, one thing that we've seen so often in 2 Corinthians is Paul's pastoral genius. And I think we see that again in tonight's text. The Corinthians had promised to take up an offering for the church at Jerusalem, which was suffering as a result of the famine, but it hadn't done anything. Now, men of lesser skill than the Apostle Paul could easily have chewed them out. They could have said, well, what do you mean you haven't taken an offering yet? It's been a whole year. What are you waiting for? But Paul wisely understood that saying things that way don't usually accomplish much. And so he chose a much gentler approach. One that I must say is a little confusing, and it's not only confusing, it's even more surprising that he says some of the things that he does. So that's what we're going to look at tonight as we consider these first five verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, one of the most unexpected features of Paul's approach to the Corinthians appears immediately in verse 1. He spent the entire 8th chapter of this letter commenting on things like the Macedonians' generosity, the fact that the Corinthians had themselves made a pledge that they had yet to fulfill, and then he talked about sending these three men, Titus and the two brothers, to Corinth to help them accomplish this. And then after saying all of these things, then we come to chapter 9, verse 1, and he says, it's superfluous and unnecessary for me to say anything to you. So, really? It's unnecessary? And then he went on for another chapter and said more. And so all told, he spent two entire chapters on a topic that he himself said was unnecessary. Of course, that's not the right way to look at this, is it? Paul's point here wasn't that he didn't need to say anything at all, but that the Corinthians already knew what he had to say. They were fully aware of exactly where everything stood. They knew that they had made a promise to contribute to the collection for Jerusalem. They knew that they had not acted on that promise. They knew that the saints in Jerusalem were counting on them. And not just the saints in Jerusalem, but as we're going to see as we go through our text today, there were a lot of other people counting on them as well, just to set the example. And they also understood one of the main points that Paul mentioned in the previous chapter, and that is that any gift that God's people give is always a result of God's grace being poured out on us. God gives to us first before we can ever give to anybody else. And so the Corinthians needed, they understood all of these things, but they had to be encouraged again. They had to be pushed a little bit. And that's exactly what Paul did for them in our text. Now, of all the things that Paul could have said to push them in this matter, he chose one particular thing, a very specific thing, a very important detail in verse number 2. He said, "For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boasted of you to them in Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many." Now, here we see that what one church does affects many other churches. No church is by itself, no matter how much it might think it is. And so when the church in Corinth, which was located in the province Achaia, which is what Paul mentions in verse 2, pledged to take part in this collection in Jerusalem, just that promise, even though they hadn't done anything with it, just the promise that they would do so, encouraged other churches all throughout Greece and maybe other places to act similarly. And so Paul mentions the churches of Macedonia and how they were affected by this. And you might remember that the churches in Macedonia were significantly poorer than the churches in Achaia and particularly Corinth. In fact, in the previous chapter, Paul said that the Macedonians who had already taken their collection for Jerusalem had given far beyond their ability. In fact, they had given so much that it seems at times that the Apostle Paul tried to discourage them a little bit. Maybe you should slow down a little bit and let others take up some of the slack. And they weren't alone in all of this. Because if you look at the end of verse 2, Paul adds another very interesting comment there. He says that the zeal of the Corinthians in making this promise hath provoked very many. So there were a lot of churches looking at this and paying attention and agreeing to take collections based on what they saw in Corinth. But meanwhile, the church in Corinth had done nothing. It had done nothing to fulfill its commitment. A year had gone by, maybe even as much as 2 years, depending upon how it fell out on the calendar. And this is the second time Paul mentions that year-long wait. He mentioned it in verse 2, but he also mentioned it in the previous chapter, as we saw last time. He wanted the church to do something now. He wanted it to do what it said it would do. And so here we see that Paul focused on the Corinthians' eagerness to give. They hadn't actually given, but they were eager to give, Paul says. There you see that pastoral skill again. He compliments them for what he could compliment them on. It was their eagerness, even more than actually taking a gift, that motivated the Macedonian churches and other churches to give. So the Corinthians didn't suffer from a lack of desire to give. They didn't suffer from a shortage of funds. On the contrary, as we've seen throughout our study of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the Corinthians, located in a very busy seaport town, were fairly well off financially. No, the problem was that they just hadn't followed up on it. They just hadn't done what they said they would do. And we don't know why. Paul doesn't say why in 2 Corinthians. Maybe Paul himself didn't know why they hadn't done this. But whatever the reason was, they had to do it, but Paul compliments their eagerness. And isn't it interesting that the Lord used this church's eagerness, its initial response to this collection, to move other churches to do what that church had not done. That's a good thing. That's a good thing that God uses his people, his churches, in so many different ways. But it's going to be even better, Paul says, once the church actually follows through with its commitment. Who knows? Maybe when the report gets around that the Corinthian church had taken this tremendous collection for Jerusalem, maybe the other churches would have been encouraged to have another collection or something like that. Give even more than they had in the past. That's the way it works. What churches do affects other churches. And we always need to be cognizant of that. Then Paul also brings in the three brothers again in verse 3 and explains why he sent these men to Corinth. Now, we might think that when he sent them there, he sent them there to rebuke the Corinthians. No, again, that's not what Paul did as he wrote to them, and that's not what he wanted these men to do. He wanted instead for these three men to encourage the brothers there. And Paul tells us why. He didn't want the boast that he had made about the Corinthians and their generosity to be in vain. But he wasn't worried about it because he knew that the generosity was there and that it was very real. He was confident that the Corinthian church would step up to meet the challenge. So Paul's purpose in sending the three men wasn't just to promote giving. Of course, that was part of it. Paul assumed that the church would want to give, that it would want to help other Christians, and maybe even assumed that it was excited about the opportunity. And so that these three men were not just administrators. They were not just people that were going to walk up and down the aisles in the pews of the church collecting money and baskets, but they were there for another reason. In a sense, this other reason is even more important than the collection itself, and that is to confirm the apostles' boasting. That is to verify that what Paul said about the Corinthians was true and justified, and then to use that to glorify God and to praise Him. Now, why did Paul want these three men to participate in this boasting? It's because of what the boasting was about. When we say that Paul boasted in the Corinthians and in their generosity, we have to understand that there's actually a step kind of in between that. Because what Paul was really boasting in wasn't so much the church or what the church would do, but he was boasting in the God who works in and through his church. He was boasting in the fact that Jesus Christ is always faithful to his people, that he always does wondrous things, great things, in and through his people. And throughout Paul's letters, he talks about glorying and boasting. And it's always boasting in the Lord. For example, when he wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, at the very beginning of that letter, he said that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Not in man, but in the Lord. And then even in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, which we haven't gotten to yet, he said, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The same thing, same idea. But in one place, at least one, sixth chapter of Galatians, Paul was even more specific than that. It's not just generally boasting in our God, which is good, but it's boasting specifically in the cross of Jesus Christ and what Jesus accomplished for his people. As Paul said, but God forbid that I should glory or boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. That's where we need to keep our eyes. And whatever we do in the church, we always need to have that before us, that what we're trying to do is to boast in our great and mighty Savior. And so the men who went to Corinth had heard Paul boast about this. They went to Corinth not only to see for themselves what Paul boasted in, to see God's work in the Corinthians, but they went there to join Paul in his boasting. They wanted to glory in God just like Paul was doing. They wanted to praise the great name of God for the work that he was doing among his people. But you know, Paul wasn't even satisfied with this. Now, that's significant enough that Paul was boasting in the work that was being done in Corinth, and he sent these three men there. But according to verse 4, he went beyond that. Even after Titus and these two brothers left for Corinth and were on their way, and they were busy taking the collection and all of this, Paul tells us in verse 4 that he planned to join them at some point with another group of men. These men would be representatives of the churches in Macedonia, Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi, and so forth. In fact, we actually know the names of some of these men, because Paul mentioned them, Luke mentioned them in Acts chapter 20, as Paul was on his way to Jerusalem. And the representatives of the Macedonian churches are Sopater of Berea and Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonica. So we have their names recorded for us in the Word of God. And Paul did not want these men to arrive with him in Corinth, only to find that his boasting had been in vain, that the Lord had not done this work in the Corinthians, that they had not fulfilled their pledge. That would have embarrassed him. It would have embarrassed the church. He didn't want this. He wanted everyone, himself, the three men that he sent early on, the Macedonian brothers who traveled with him, and even the Corinthians themselves, to boast in the work of God. Paul was always looking for ways to enlarge the number of people who joined their voices together in praise of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing to do. Now, of course, I said that Paul would have been embarrassed and the church would have been embarrassed if the Corinthians had not followed through with their collection. But we need to understand that that's a minor thing compared to what we're talking about. Of much greater importance is what the offering for the church at Jerusalem represented. It showed love. It showed unity among the people of God within the broader Christian community. God's people caring for one another, loving one another, manifesting the grace of God toward those in need, reaching out, helping. And so if the Corinthians take this offering, as Paul encourages them to do, it would have been a wonderful confirmation of their faith, but it would have been a lot more than that. It would have shown that the Corinthians are standing shoulder to shoulder with God's people in other parts of the world, taking part in that same collection. And so Paul wanted the men of Macedonia to see this. He wanted them to see this wonderful unity and love and cooperation and all that's part of the church of Jesus Christ. And there's one very interesting way that Paul emphasizes this in verse 4. And it has to do with that word at the end of verse 4 that our King James translation translates as confident. Because in the Greek, the word that's actually used there is hypostasis. And if you're familiar with theology, it's a word that's very important theologically. It literally means that which lies under something else. It kind of identifies a fundamental reality, a foundation that you can build on. And so we often use that word, for example, to describe what we call the personal union of our Lord's two natures. We call it the hypostatic union. We even use that word. But that word by itself doesn't really mean person as we often use it. There are other words that indicate that. The word that's used here, this word hypostasis, is a much more basic word than even person is. And that's why in the King James Bible it translates it in other ways. For example, it often translates it as substance. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the writer of Hebrews says that faith is the substance of things that are hoped for. Same word is used there. And in our text, Paul is using that word to emphasize this tremendous foundation of certainty that's underneath his boasting about the Corinthians. And that foundation is Jesus Christ himself. He was absolutely confident because of the work of Jesus Christ that these three men that he had sent to Corinth and those who would come with him from Macedonia later would agree with him in the boasting, that they would join together at an appropriate time and lift up their voices in praise to God. And that's what Paul is telling us here. And you see how all the churches are involved in this. It's not just one church. It's not even just Paul and one church. But it's Paul and many, many churches paying attention to what's going on in the work of the kingdom of our God. Now let's look at verse 5. The last verse that we're going to spend some time on tonight. Now, I think the basic meaning of verse 5 is pretty clear. Paul had exhorted the men that he sent to Corinth to assist with the collection there and to do so in such a way that would promote generosity instead of obligation. Because that's really what we want. We want to see God's people acting generously and not just giving because they feel like they have to and can't get out of it. And so look at what Paul wrote in verse 5. He says, "Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness." Now, there's a word here that's also very important to understanding what's going on. And that's the word that's translated bounty. The King James translates it bounty twice. If you're reading the New King James, you'll find that it's translated generous gift or matter of generosity. And that's fine as far as translations go. But the Greek word that's actually used here is eulogia. It literally means a good word. And it's the word from which we get our word eulogy. A eulogy is a good word about a person who has died. I tend not to use that word in funerals because I, more often than not, eulogies are kind of exaggerated attempts to preach dead people into heaven. I think there are much better ways of talking about a person's life and accomplishments than having a eulogy, so to speak. But in the Bible, a eulogy has nothing to do with a person dying. It has nothing to do with anything like that. What the word literally means is a blessing. It's a blessing. We see it, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Peter says, "Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, eulogia, knowing that ye are thereto called that ye should inherit a blessing." Now, I've made the point several times in our study of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and now chapter 9, now that we're in chapter 9, that Paul doesn't talk about money. He doesn't talk about finances, anything like that. But rather, he prefers to speak of the gifts that God's people give to the ministry of the gospel as grace. Just as God graces us with his grace, so we are to grace others with the grace that he gives to us. And I don't think there's any better point to make about this than what Paul stated in chapter 8, verse 9, where he cites the example of our Savior Jesus Christ himself. He says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," that is the gift that Jesus gave to us, "that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." And Paul made that statement there because he was encouraging the Corinthians to model their own generosity after the generosity of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, oftentimes, well, every week, I suppose, when we get together, I ask people, how are you doing? And a lot of times I get Dave Ramsey's response, better than I deserve, right? And that's actually a good response. I like that. It's certainly true of each one of us. Each one of us is better than we deserve because we deserve absolutely nothing but God's everlasting and severe wrath. And he spares us from that wrath, not because there's anything in us that's pleasing, but because Jesus Christ, his son, bore that wrath for us. But when I was teaching in the seminary, I noticed that when the seminary students arrived each night, that I got a very different response from most of the black students. Their answer, when I would say, "How are you doing?" they would say, "I'm blessed." And sometimes they would even say it two or three times, I'm blessed," to emphasize that they were blessed. And yet that always impressed me. Every time I heard it, I thought, wow, that's really an interesting thing to say. Because you see, a person would be better than he deserves if the Lord simply reduced his time in hell by 1 second. Because we don't deserve that 1 second reduction in hell, do we? But I doubt that anybody would call that a blessing. But God's blessing, on the other hand, is an outpouring, a showering of his favor toward us. And that's what Paul wanted the Corinthians to see. It's what he wanted to see in them. Not an unfulfilled promise, not grudgingly satisfying an obligation that they had assumed, not helping others just because the Apostle Paul said so, but an abundance, an outpouring of sincere love and compassion toward others, just as Jesus blessed us with when he took our sins upon himself and died for us under the heavy wrath of his heavenly Father. And when we understand what this really means, how can we not give generously to kingdom causes? How can we not be a blessing to other people when we're called to do so? That's what God's word calls us to do as God's people. Now, as I've said, the Corinthians didn't follow through with their pledge to take this collection initially. And I suspect a lot of that is that they probably didn't really understand what giving is all about. Too often we see giving as an obligation. But the right way to look at it is that giving is a privilege. Giving is an expression of a thankful heart for all that's been done for us. The Lord blesses us not just by giving us life in Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sins and everlasting righteousness, but he blesses us temporally in so many different ways. Why? It's so that we can further his work in this world. He gives us the gospel. We need to share it with those around us who need it, who may not have heard the good news about Jesus Christ. God also gives us encouragements, and yes, sometimes even occasional rebukes when we need them. Why? It's to help us minister to others within the body of Christ. And when God gives us the opportunity to share temporally with others and promote the work of the kingdom, we should help those in need. I think this implies a couple of things for us. One is that we have to understand that giving is always an act of worship, whether we give in the context of public worship or at some other time, it doesn't matter. Because when we give, that's a service to the Lord, and it's also a ministry to others in need. And so we need to look at it that way, that we're actually worshiping the Lord in many ways throughout our lives. All that we do is, in a sense, an act of worship. Another consideration here that I think is much more practical, it's not directly addressed in our text, is that we want that generosity to keep going. We want it to keep building and building and building, which means that we have to teach our children to learn this gracious art of giving and generosity. It's not going to come any more naturally to them than it does to us. We need to encourage them from the time they're knee-high to a boll weevil to give generously to the Church of Jesus Christ. And by word and by example, we should urge them to give because our Heavenly Father gave to us the greatest gift of all, His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So saying that we're going to give is good. God used that, as we saw in our text tonight. But actually giving is even better. And we can boast of God's grace best when we and others learn how to imitate that grace in our own lives. Amen.